We studied last week about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom of God, and he preached repentance, and people were coming to faith and they were confessing their sins and they were being baptized, like what we just saw. People were just gathering. Sure, there were some skeptics in the crowd and there were some people that were critical and negative, but the people that were allowing God to move were full of joy, celebration, and there was release and tears being shed, tears of joy and a fresh start. And in the midst of that celebration, the King of the universe shows up. Jesus shows up. Let's read as he enters the stage. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. I want to invite you, if you would, to just keep your Bible open there, because we're going to continue to study this passage. But we need to start by just kind of launching in. What is the meaning of baptism? We've talked about it just a little bit last week, but we're going to really delve into it. And those of you who've made a public declaration of faith in being baptized, you can just kind of relive the significance of that decision and that event. And for those of you that have not, this is an opportunity to explore. What is this really all about? First of all, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to put under. Now, if you look it up in the American Heritage Dictionary or Webster's, you might see sprinkling or pouring included. But that's because the word evolved over time. That's not what it meant originally. Originally, it meant to immerse. You know how words tend to evolve. We lived in Georgia. In an area, Georgia, Cumberland area. And there was a Christian camp in the area. And they were playing a little play on words on Cumberland and Georgia. And they called their Christian camp, Camp Come Be Gay. Now, at the time, it was a wonderful name. People called their kids, parents called their girls gay, But the name has changed. That word has changed in meaning. People started misunderstanding. The camp started getting phone calls from people wanting to have retreats, different than kind of the Christian retreat atmosphere. And so they had to change it to a different name. Baptism does not mean today, in some circles, what it meant biblically. So it's very important for us to understand what it originally meant. And it originally meant to put under. It's also a symbol of repentance, as we studied last week. Repentance, which means a metanoia, it's a mind change from going this direction to turn around and go this direction. So it's an about face. It's a mind change that changes the direction of a person's life. It's also a symbol of washing away or remission of sins. If you read Luke chapter 3, the washing away or the remission of sins. And it's also a symbol of death and burial of the old life in the beginning of the new. So when the person goes under the water, the old life is dead. And they come up out of the water. It's new life. It's celebration. Very meaningful symbol. But why was Jesus baptized? Jesus comes to John and John says, Wait a minute. You have no need to repent. You don't have sins washed away. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says, this is important for us to fulfill or to fill full all righteousness. To complete something. To complete righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? We're going to take a look at that here for just a moment. If you read throughout the book of Matthew especially, but throughout the other Gospels, but specifically Matthew. Matthew is very interested in fulfillment of prophecy. And according to Matthew's understanding, Jesus needed to be the perfect Israelite. What he was showing in the genealogies, that Jesus was right along line with all the other true children of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham and so on. Very important. So whatever happened to Israel should happen to the Messiah. And so he would take these ancient texts. This fulfilled this prophecy, and this fulfilled that prophecy. In Matthew 2:15, it says that Jesus, when he was a child, went into Egypt. Of course, to avoid Herod. His parents took him there to keep him safe. But he said, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Because, see, Israel was called out of Egypt. And so the Messiah would need to come out of Egypt too. And as Israel spent 40 days, 40 years in the wilderness, so the Messiah, we'll read next chapter, spends 40 days in the wilderness to be tested. As Israel went through the Red Sea, immersed, so the Messiah needed to be immersed. See, all of these things were fulfillment of the perfect Israelite coming along and making up for all the mistakes that every Israelite had made up until that point. So he was fulfilling righteousness. Another thing Jesus was doing was he was an example to us. 1 Peter 2:21. You can read that later. 1 Peter 2:21. He gave an example so we should walk in his steps. You know, it's very important for a leader to model what he or she is leading. And Jesus came as our example, our leader. And he says, I want the people who believe in me to be baptized, so I will be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. John Maxwell says that no pastor can expect his congregation to do things to grow beyond his own spiritual development or her spiritual development. Very important. And we know that's a principle. Very interesting. There was a study done by Denver Seminary, and they were talking about prayer habits of people in congregations. The average Christian prays 5 minutes a day. Pretty scary, right? The average pastor prays 7 minutes a day. So that's more frightening. But how can pastors encourage people to pray if they don't pray, right? So we must model this. This goes into our homes and the leadership in our homes. You know, parents, even if they want their kids to grow up Christian, but the parents aren't Christian, but they'll drop their kids off at Sunday school and want them to have a Christian education. Hopefully they'll become Christians. Almost never do those kids come to Christ. Almost never. On the other hand, if mom comes to Christ, makes a sincere decision to follow the Lord, 50% of the time the kids will follow along and be baptized and make a decision for Christ and become followers of Him. 50% of the time. If dad becomes a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, 90% of the time the kids will become believers also. 90% of the time. See, that's the power of leadership by example. And so Jesus is our example. He says, I'm baptized because I want you to follow in my steps. And then Jesus was our substitute. He was our substitute. In Isaiah 61, it talks about the robe of righteousness, talking about the Messiah, that He provides a robe of righteousness. We find in Matthew 22 that people are given at the final day a wedding garment to put on. This wedding garment. Revelation chapter 3 talks about putting on white clothing so that you'll be clothed. What does all that symbolism mean? It means Jesus lived a perfect life that none of us have lived, and He offers that perfect life to us as clothing to put on. So when we receive Jesus Christ, we are putting on His perfect obedience. We're putting on His perfect goodness. So what God sees when He sees us is He sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of His Son. That means that Jesus' obedience stands in your place and stands in my place. Isn't that wonderful? It's good news. So we stand in the righteousness of Christ if we receive Him. He's our substitute. But it also goes for things like baptism. Was the thief on the cross able to be baptized? Anybody answer? No. Will he be in the kingdom? Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus' baptism was good for him. If there are people that don't have an opportunity to be baptized, I've stood with people at their deathbeds as they surrender their lives to Christ. There's no opportunity to be baptized. Jesus' baptism stands for them as their substitute. So we're not saved by baptism. We're saved through Jesus Christ in His righteousness. He has been baptized for us in that respect. But it is very important for us as we study this thing to understand why baptism is the deal. I mean, what's the point anyway? We have to go back and understand the covenants. We talk about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. The covenants were a contract. And I want to just help us understand this a little bit. Our family just recently entered into a contract with a bank to purchase a house some months ago. They were the people with the money. We were the people with less money. We needed their money to help us get a house. So we signed this contract. And there were agreements and stipulations with that, that on a monthly basis we had to pay a certain amount to the bank. And if we're faithful to do that, the blessing will be that at the end that house will be ours. Right now it's really the bank to live in it. So we have to follow through on our part, and then they will follow through in there. It's a contract or a covenant. Well, these things were commonplace in Bible times. Sometimes they were through equal parties, but many times they were through a greater party and a lesser party, like with us. The greater party being the bank with all the money, and us with the ones needing to borrow it. So let's look at these covenants for a minute. The ancient Near Eastern covenant format was this. There was a suzerain, they called them, or the greater party, the superior, and the subject. Then there was a history and right of authority written in these ancient contracts. Then there were the expectations of the contract. Then there were the observable signs or the signature. And then there were the blessings and curses. For example, with us, with the bank, the blessing is that if we pay right, we get our house completely paid off at the end. If we don't, they take it back. That's the curse. Okay. So it was that way in those contracts. So when you read, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, I am the Lord your God. That's the greater party. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the history, their right of rulership. The expectations, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create any graven images. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain, so on and so forth. And then we're going to talk about the signs in just a minute, how they signed that contract. But then the blessings and curses, you read throughout the Old Covenant, you read in those first five books of the Bible. If you follow me and you obey these precepts, then your crops will do well. I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll take care of your family. You'll grow a healthy family. You'll have healthy children. All these wonderful things. Your animals will be in good condition, so on. But if you step out of this contract and you decide to abandon it, my protection will be gone. Your family will suffer. Your health can be vulnerable. You'll be attacked by your enemies. Your crops will fail, so on and so forth. Blessings and curses. There's an interesting story about one of these contracts broken in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And you may want to read it sometime, but I'll just give you a little summary of it. In this story, a king by the name of Nahash from Ammon attacks the people of Jabesh-Gilead and says, you have 7 days to come out here, and if you don't, we're going to knock your walls down. We're going to come in and gouge out the right eyes of every male in your city. So come out now or come out in 7 days, but you're going to get your eyes gouged out. And they quickly send messengers to Israel, and King Saul, who was just the new king in Israel, came and they delivered these people from the Ammonites. But you think, why in the world would somebody just out of the blue go over and decide to gouge eyes out of people? I mean, they were pretty hostile people back then, but why would they do that? Well, when I was in Israel and back in 1983, a friend of mine was studying at Hebrew University, and they'd come across an ancient document. It was an old covenant. And it was a covenant between Nahash of Ammon and the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was just a tiny little town. And they wanted the Ammonites to protect them from all the other evil people around them. So they made this covenant, and they signed this covenant, and their agreement was, we will pay you taxes, a certain amount of taxes each year, and you guys will protect us if we're attacked by any enemies. And the blessings are, you will be under your protection. The curses are, if we break our part of it, you can come and gouge our eyes out. And so the story suddenly took on new meaning. This was a broken covenant. That's how people lived back then. That was how they handled their covenants. Say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, we need to understand the signatures first. How did they sign the covenant? The sign or the seal of the covenant in the old covenant, the way people became a part of the covenant, became part of the family of God, was through circumcision. Boys were circumcised at 8 days old. Now, a person could join the people of God later on. They would call them proselytes. They would come in and decide they wanted to become Jewish. They could be circumcised later. But as general rule, it was children, babies. And that was the signature to know that a person, a man, was a true Israelite. And the remembrance signature, the continuing signature to show we're still in, was Sabbath observance. They were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath. They were not to start fires on the Sabbath. So they ate cold food. They were not to travel outside their immediate dwelling. They just had a little area that they could travel. And that was a sign that they were still part of the people of God. So you had the entrance sign and then the continuing sign. That's how they signed the contract. That's how you were God's people. Now, in the new covenant, something happens. We find in Galatians that Jesus came and took all the curses of the law. By the way, if somebody broke the Sabbath, you know what happened to them? Stoned to death. It was serious business. He didn't just decide, well, this is a nice idea. No, Sabbath keeping was serious. They caught a man carrying some sticks on the Sabbath. They stoned him to death. Because that was breaking the contract. That jeopardizes all of Israel. The family of God. They had to do it. But in the new covenant, Jesus has come and became a curse for us. He took all the curses of the law for all of our failings and fulfilled the old covenant, so we live under a new covenant, which is under Jesus' righteousness, not ours. And if we enter into that covenant, His goodness stands in place of our goodness. We're accepted before God as if we'd never sinned. We're His family. And we do not have to suffer the curses if we are in Christ. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. So the only curse is to reject Christ and say, I don't want Christ in my life. Because Jesus took it all. So how do you become a part? What's the sign in? The sign in the new covenant is baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Baptism is how we enter into this contract. This is how we become a part of the family of God. First, of course, we believe in Jesus. We invite Him in. But this is our public signing that we're in. And the remembrance sign is the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this as often as you take these emblems of my body and my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So instead of remembering the Sabbath, we're remembering Him, our Sabbath rest, our righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. Now, it's very important to understand something. There was a transition. In the old covenant, all children were dedicated to the Lord. Boys and girls were dedicated to the Lord when they were very young. But only males were circumcised and truly part of the covenant. Women were included only through their fathers or through their husbands. So they were only really part of the family of God because of who their dad was or who their husband was. Inclusion in the covenant was based on a parent's decision on heritage. But in the New Covenant, it's completely different. It's based on choice. See, in the New Covenant, baptism is for both men and women. And it's based on a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ. Personal decision. Notice Acts 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." This whole idea of just men being part of the covenant was done at the cross. And now, notice what Galatians 3, this is one of the most beautiful passages in the Scripture, Galatians 3, 27 to 28. "As many of you as were baptized," in other words, you signed in to be a part of the family of God, "as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." See, that's the new covenant. It's not about socioeconomic status. It's not about heritage. It's not about gender. It's about personal relationship with Christ. The kingdom of heaven is available to everyone, regardless of your background. So, baptism is, first of all, the signing in step. It's the entrance step. Very important. Baptism is the entrance step. It's the signing in, saying, "I'm in the contract. I want to be a part of the family of God." So a person can believe and become a Christian, but you're not official, really. I mean, you can be under Jesus' baptism, but it's an official signing in. You're not official until you're baptized. Notice with me John chapter 3. In fact, I'd like to just have you turn over a few pages. Just keep your finger in Matthew because we're not done there. But turn to John. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to go to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to one of the religious leaders of the day, and he's talking a little theology with Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. John 3:3. He says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" He's being a little sarcastic there. He's a theologian. He knows that Jesus is talking about baptism and rebirth here, but he's just giving him a hard time. And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that what is born of the Spirit is spirit." So what's he saying here? That there is this contract that takes place in water, but it has to also be a spiritual rebirth. It's not just being baptized doesn't save you. It's a connection between a personal relationship with Christ and making it official in baptism. So it's the entrance step, it's the sign-in step, and it's expected of all believers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 18, 19, and 20. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes back to heaven. Verse 18, it says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So Jesus is including, go out and make believers and baptize them. And then continue to teach them all the things that I've taught you. So, baptism is expected by Jesus, commanded by Jesus for every believer. And it's the first public declaration of faith in Jesus. We won't have time to look at Acts chapter 2 right now, but I'll just tell you what happened. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he was telling the people there, "When you crucified Jesus, you were crucifying the Son of God." And the people were cut to their heart, it says. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a message for you and everyone on whom the Lord will call. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit. And we're told that that day 3,000 souls were baptized, came to Christ. See, the old covenant said how many men showed up at this and how many men showed up? No, 3,000 souls. These are men and women. And then we find the whole new covenant community begins to spring up. The church begins to spring up. People are coming to Christ right and left as this new community comes alive. But the entrance was this baptism. Now, it's very important that we do not confuse this with child dedication. Child dedication was something that happened in the Old Covenant. Every child, male or female, was brought to the Lord and dedicated. That dedicated child was under the faith of mom and dad until such time as they could make a decision for themselves. And so today we dedicate children. Now some of you may have been baptized when you were children, when you were babies. You didn't know what was going on, but mom and dad took you and they baptized you, or they dedicated you to the Lord. That is an awesome thing. Because what happens is, under the parent's faith, a child is brought to the Lord. And they're saying, Lord, under our faith, protect this little one until they're old enough to choose you for themselves. That is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous gift. And if you were, whatever you wanted to call it, baptized, christened, whatever you called it, dedicated when you were a baby and your parents brought you to the Lord, thank them. Be grateful for it. But don't confuse that with your need to make a personal decision for Christ and personally be baptized. Because you need to sign in for yourself. Remember, there's no grandchildren. We talked about this last week. There's no grandchildren in God's kingdom. We're not saved by mom and dad's decision. We're saved by our own decision to receive Christ, by faith in what He's done for us. And baptism is an act of obedience that prepares the way for the Spirit and for greater blessings. Let's read verse 16. Then Jesus, when He had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we're going to explore the rest of those in a minute, because those are fruits that came as a result of this. But baptism basically is an act of signing in to God's kingdom. It's an act of obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, we had a blessing of meals prepared. And we'd sit down at the table and we would eat this meal together. That was a blessing. But to get a greater blessing, which was the dessert, which I always looked forward to more than the actual stuff on the plate, in order to get that greater blessing, I had to eat this blessing. I had to complete that. We had this rule that if you didn't complete that, you don't get dessert, period. And so sometimes I choked down things that I didn't particularly like because I wanted the greater blessing. You know what? Some people wonder why God isn't blessing them with this or with that. It's because of some disobedience. It's not always that way. We go through testing times, and we're going to be studying that when we get into chapter 4. Obedient people go through times of testing. But some things are just basic axioms and postulates that must be in place for us to move on to the next level. A lot of times I'll have people come to me and say, we're having some struggle in our relationship. Would you pray with us and so on? There's some things as a pastor that I have to ask. Are you married? If you're living together and you're not married, can you ask God to bless that? When He says you need to have made that commitment before you get together. So if you're not willing to do that, how can we go on past that? You need to get that settled first. Or maybe there's a couple that's going through some marriage conflict. Marriage conflict is common. Every marriage has it. And if your marriage doesn't have any, it will soon. You just kind of know it. It's just part of being married. But one of the questions that I have to ask people when they're going through some struggles is, are you being faithful to your covenant? Are you entertaining a relationship with someone outside of your marriage that is emotionally or physically involved? If so, you can't ask God to bless this relationship until you cut that one out. Period. Just biblical truth. You got a pornography thing going on? That has to be resolved before the real life can come into your relationship. So you have to deal with the obedience issue. Same thing financially. Struggling financially. Well, have you gotten rid of the outflow? I mean, like incurring more debt. Are you continuing to use your credit card indiscriminately and expecting God to bless the money that's coming in when you keep pouring it out faster than you can put it in? You got to deal with some basic obedience things. Are you putting God first in your tithes and offerings? God says He will bless you if you do that. If you're not doing that, how do you expect to have the blessing? So those are things that are just fundamental. And so baptism is an act of obedience that prepares the way for many more blessings. And so if you're fundamentally at that point where you need more spiritual blessing but you're not getting it, that may be an area that hasn't been handled. You need to take a look at it. So what are some of the blessings of baptism? Verse 11 says, John was talking in verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, as we just read in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, He came up out of the water. There was a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that came. You can read through the book of Acts and you will find time and again people are baptized and a greater anointing of the Holy Spirit comes. Greater power comes after their act of obedience. So one of the greatest blessings that comes with baptism is a greater measure of God's Spirit. There's also a deeper level of cleansing. He says the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is a cleansing agent. You put fire to impure gold and it gets rid of the impurities. And when you invite, when you take a step of obedience forward, then God uses that to bring greater cleansing. Your sins have been forgiven. Now there's going to be a deeper level of cleansing that's going to get rid of some of that stuff that you didn't even know was there. And you'll feel cleaner. And then you'll deal with some more stuff and you'll get cleaner. That's part of the process. And then it's a celebration of God's approval. Jesus said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want to share with you something that's one of the most radical principles if you can grasp it. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you invited Him in, you made your decision to be baptized and have that old washed away and the new established. You know what Jesus sees? We talked about it earlier. That robe of righteousness. See, when you come to judgment, the righteousness of Jesus stands in your place. We were talking about that in a class this morning. The righteousness of Jesus stands in your place. He's your defense attorney. He's never lost a case. And when God sees you, He sees His beloved Son, not your stuff or mine. So He looks at you and He says, you are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. I am well pleased with you. See, this isn't just something that God said about Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled that righteousness for us. And if you put yourself in the new covenant, if you put yourself and signed in to be with Him, He sees you as His beloved daughter, His beloved son, no matter how messed up your life may be at the time. Because of Jesus. I mean, if you can get your mind around that, ask the Lord to just drill that into your thinking. Jesus doesn't see the junk. God doesn't see the junk. He doesn't see the mess-ups. He doesn't see the failures. He sees Jesus. And He is delighted in you. The scripture that was up on the screen, I know the plans I have for you, Lord, says the Lord. The plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. To give you hope in a future. You are His delight. And then there's strength for time of testing. We're going to go into Matthew chapter 4 as we continue to study through Matthew. Jesus goes in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit and goes into the wilderness and He's tempted. But the strength of being able to handle those temptations and those tests came because He was obedient the last time. So when the test of obedience came and He obeyed, then that strengthened Him for the next test. Every time we take a step of faith and we declare, I stand for Christ, He strengthens us for the next test. We become stronger. And finally, baptism is a testimony to family and friends and loved ones. I have not yet been a part of a baptism, help people through that process, when I have not seen somebody touched as a result of it, and they come up and say, you know what? When so-and-so was baptized, God spoke to my heart, and I knew that I needed to mend. Every time. Because the greatest powerful way in which God speaks to people is through your testimony and mine. And when we make a stand for Christ, it touches other people, and they say, I want it. You know, we were talking about that with parenting. When kids see parents make a decision for Christ, they're much more likely to come to Christ. You know, when our family and friends see us make stands for the Lord, they're much more likely to come to Christ. So God wants to use your obedience, your signing in as a testimony, your people that some loved ones around you God wants to reach. I was dedicated as an infant. I don't remember that. But I'm grateful my parents dedicated me to the Lord. I was 10, 12 years old, not sure exactly how old. And there were some kids at the church that had decided to be baptized. And I kind of wanted to go along with it because it seemed kind of cool thing to do. So I did it. Not because of a personal decision for Christ, but because it seemed like it would be fun. I hate to say that, but that was why I did that. So, how much benefit do you think I got out of that? No, you're not saved by baptism. And it wasn't really beneficial. And I continued my life of rebellion against God, and it got worse and worse. And eventually, as most of you who've been around here a long time know, that, you know, I got into ended up in an addictive lifestyle that just about killed me. And I do not recommend that. Because there's not a whole lot of good in that, other than, you know, you don't have to lick a dog to know that ice cream tastes good. So I hope that if you're one of those that says, you know, I don't have this meaningful experience, maybe I ought to go out and live some so that I can have this dynamic thing with Christ. You can have a dynamic relationship with Christ without going out and wallowing in the mud. You don't have to. But the Lord got me in the midst of that when I figured I was dying. And He got a hold of me. And radical things began to happen in my life. Life change. And I was studying my Bible. And I came across this teaching on baptism. And the Lord began to speak to me. Remember when you were baptized? Yeah. Did it mean anything to you? No. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, you need to be baptized. As a believer, not because somebody else, for yourself, to make a testimony to your faith in me. And so I said, okay. So I contacted a friend who had been kind of a mentor, and he was also a pastor, and I said, I think I need to be baptized. And he says, cool. So we set a day and went down to the old swimming hole where we hung out from time to time and swam in the hot summer. And a bunch of my friends, we invited my friends. Most of them didn't know Christ. And we went down into the water. And I was put under the water, symbolic of burial to the old life, and came up. out of that water a new person in Christ. It was powerful. It was such a move of God in me. I didn't know that out of that, God was going to equip me to testify even more powerfully to what God had done in my life and eventually end up in ministry. Not everybody does that, but God will use your life. He will use it when you put it in His hands. And some of those people that were witnessing that day eventually gave their lives to Christ and tied it back to watching me make that step touch them. Even though at the time they looked pretty hard about it, like they were just, this is silliness. God used it. Now those of you who've been baptized, when you go home today, I just hope that you'll look back and say, you know, this was the right thing to do. And celebrate that and bask in that. You've signed on to the contract to be a part of God's family. You're under the new covenant. Next week we're going to be celebrating communion, which is our remembrance sign, and we're going to do it in a creative way. It's going to be great. Invite your friends. It's going to be wonderful. The living Last Supper. But just celebrate that, because you are His beloved daughter. You're His beloved son. And some of you, though, you have a relationship with the Lord, but you haven't done this yet. And I want to ask you to talk to the Lord about that. Why haven't you? What's the deal? With all that He's done for you, why haven't you made it public yet? Not in a guilt kind of way, but as an opportunity kind of way, because we have a baptism sometime next month that's going to be coming along, and you could be part of it. And if the Spirit of God is saying, now's your time, please let me know, let Pastor Brian know. Call the office, talk to Lisa, say, I want to be on that baptism thing, because I'm ready. I want to sign on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, before we stand and sing a celebration song of Your goodness, we just want to thank You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for that perfect robe of righteousness that You provided for us, that You came and fulfilled all righteousness, that we are saved through You and You alone. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us about baptism, that the old can be buried and washed away and the new can start. For those of us that have been baptized, Lord, we just celebrate. And for those that haven't yet, Lord, I just pray that You'll speak Your truth to their hearts in ways that only they can understand, just in Your gentle whisperings. Encourage them. We thank You, Lord, for grace, that You see us as people who've never sinned when we receive You into our hearts. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You that the old is washed away and that there is new life, a brand new life, that we are Your delight, that we're Your children, that You see in us those who have never sinned because of Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Thank You, Lord. And now, since You delight in us, we ask that You'll empower us as we pray. Lord, help us to share meals together, to make new friends for You, to share Your love in this community and beyond, Lord. It's the greatest news in history. And as we go from this place, may we celebrate and reach out and touch other lives in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless each of you.